Well, I am thankful to be here this evening, and indeed I did grieve over missing the special opening service, meeting with my good friend and brother, Mr. Stephen Toms, with whom I have shared many meetings over the years, and with my late wife, Anne, stayed in his home and was most kindly ministered to by Mrs. Toms and also by Stephen. And then again, the evening service at which Brian spoke, the tribute to dear brother John Douglas. I had so much wanted to be at that. John Douglas was a great man of God. I feel there are many who don't realize that. But you know, men and women, that has ever been the case. It's ever been the case. And I suppose it will ever be the case until the Lord comes again and our eyes are opened and our understanding of what he has done through faithful men like John Douglas is fully recognized. But I'm glad that I'm able to be here tonight. I'll not go into all the medical reasons why I wasn't here last time. I'll just tell you this. I suffer from an ailment known or named as myasthenia gravis. I came home from Canada with some symptoms that puzzled the doctors, and for I think about 6 weeks I attended the hospital in Enniskillen, and they stuck needles in me and extracted blood from me and tested me from everything, from foot and mouth disease, just about anything they could think of. And it wasn't until one young lady, lovely young lassie, she reminded me of one of my daughters, and I always liked this wee lassie. Although she was a mother indeed, but just a nice wee person. And she was sitting in her office with her head in her hands, and she said, "I just don't know what it is wrong with you." At this time, muscles in my eyes weren't working properly, and I actually had a bit of sellotape holding my eyelid open. I let the other one down because with both of them open, I had double vision. But with only one open, I could see perfectly well. Well, anyway, she said, "Wait a minute." And she runs, she got a rubber glove, filled it with ice cubes, and said, "Hold that on your eyes." And I held it on my eyes till I was sure my eyeballs were ice cubes. But she came over, whipped it off, looked into my eyes, and she said, "I know what you have. Myasthenia gravis." Well, I was none the wiser. And when I went into my local GP, and I don't in any way want to run down my local GP because he does just about everything I tell him to do when I go in. But when I went in, I said, "Well, the specialist has told me what the problem is. I've got myasthenia gravis." And he said to me, "What's that?" To which I retorted, "Well, I can see I'm going to get real good medical treatment from you." But I do get real good medical treatment. But anyway, I have been on tablets, which have kept everything nicely in control. But the specialist thought I might cut back on the tablets, and as a result of that, I find myself suffering once again from the impact of myasthenia gravis. So, having given you that medical report, we'll get on to God's Word. Matthew chapter 24 is a wonderful chapter. It's a privilege for me to be asked to consider it and seek by the help of God to set before you the central truths that are here presented by the Lord Jesus. That makes it a special chapter. That makes it a special chapter. It's the Savior here who is teaching us about prophecy. And oh, we would need to listen with both ears to what he has to say. Let's read just some verses. I can't really read all of the chapter, although I was thinking coming up that would be a meeting on its own, just to go slowly down the chapter, reading it, noting what is said. That would be a good study, a good message just on its own. But let's read from verse 1, please. And Jesus went out and departed. An important word. Coming to the end of his ministry, he was about to depart from Israel. He departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They were not of the same opinion regarding the temple as was the Savior. They were still enamored with this building, the beauty of it. And it was a beautiful building. But they weren't aware of how what was happening in that beautiful building was far removed from the truth of God. So there is that slight difference of views here between the Savior and his disciples. And Jesus said unto them, oh, he pulls them up here, see ye not all these things? Verily, or of a truth, this is an emphasis, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I was thinking to myself, as Mr. McClung mentioned, the watching and waiting, even those for months that we haven't yet arrived at. And I thought, well, the SDAT is dealing with the future, so I suppose there's no harm in printing magazines well into the future. But here the Savior's looking into the future, and he's telling the disciples, who are so enamored with the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll go to what is known as the Wailing Wall. And it's regarded as part of the old temple. Well, it is. But it's the foundation of the temple that has been uncovered. And that which had been built on the foundations had been demolished utterly. Utterly. Just as the Savior said would be the case. Verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, when you read the Bible, you should pay attention to it. And I'm just now thinking about the word privately. Why did they come privately? Well, might I suggest, and Dr. S.B. Cook used to warn us when we were students, to be very careful about thoughts that come to your mind in the middle of a sermon, as if they were on the wings of an angel, because they might not just be the case. But I think I can suggest to you, when it says they came unto him privately, that what the Savior had just said was astonishing for Jews to hear. the temple destroyed. Indeed, it probably would have resulted in serious repercussions from the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, if anybody were heard talking like that. I would suggest to you that's maybe why they came quietly and privately and asked for an explanation of these words. And here's what they say. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? I'll stop there and say that that word, English word, world, is a mistranslation. It's a reference to a time rather than an object. It's the end of the age, the end of this age. That's what the word is translated in that fashion in other places. Even our great translators, you know, were subject to influences regarding prophecy that were current back in the 17th century. And amillennialism would suggest that when Christ comes, that's the end of the world. And that's not the case at all. We believe that Jesus is coming to reign for 1,000 years on this earth. So it's the end of the age they're asking about here. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Just today, for I like to scan on the internet, the news media, just today I read a report where one of the spokesmen of the Russian dictator, Putin, suggested it would be a really good thing to explode a nuclear missile over London. Wipe it out. And the headline was, Fears of World War III. Now, I must tell you, I read those headlines and laugh. That's never going to happen. That's not how things are going to end. Doesn't the Savior say it here? You'll hear wars and rumors of wars, but don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. It's not in the hands of men how this age will end. God has decreed that matter. Be not troubled, the Savior says, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I have lived with attempts to never tell people all the truth, to hide difficulties that may be ahead in case it might put them off from pressing ahead. It's like the advertising campaigns that are launched for the Army, the Navy and the Air Force. They never tell you, by the way, you could get shot or drowned or something even maybe worse. No. You're off to see the world when you join the Navy, and you'll be flying in the most wonderful aircraft, and when you join the Royal Air Force, and as for the Army, well, what wonderful things you'll see there. They never mention a sergeant that takes over your life when you first put on the uniform. No. Well, that's man's way, but it's not the Lord's way. See what he tells them here. He's telling them, and he's telling us, that they shall be delivered up and afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Well, that is the outcome of the rising of opposition. People try to avoid it by switching allegiances and turning back. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. We sang tonight, Jesus is coming again. Shout the glad news. Is this the best we can muster for the study of God's word on this subject? Where are the hundreds of Christians that live within 10 miles of this place? The greatest event in human history will be the return of Christ. It ought to occupy us 24 hours a day. But it doesn't. Doesn't occupy primary times in the pulpits of the most fundamentalist denominations. It's rarely mentioned. God help us. We're living in that period the Savior is here speaking of, because iniquity shall abound, and it's abounding today. The love of many shall wax cold. But he that it shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. I will leave our reading there, and I trust that the Lord will bless us as we give some thought now to this wonderful chapter. Before we do that, perhaps you would just join with me in a brief word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, thou hast given us this wonderful record of the discussion between the disciples and the Savior. They sat, they listened, they learned. O God, please by thy Spirit tonight, open our eyes, open our hearts to receive the truth of God. May we not be bound by the notions of men, by the prejudices that we may have encountered. But Lord, may we just take the Lord Jesus at his word. Bless us tonight, Lord. I need so much thy help. As many as a year ago, Lord, I started. How I needed your help then as a poor, stumbling student. But if anything, Lord, I need thee more now. Help me. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, that I might do justice to thy word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I should welcome those who joined the gathering from many parts of the world. Because, bless God, there is a remnant that long for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and search the Scriptures daily, I would trust, in order to discover as much as they can about that glorious event. And wherever listeners are found tonight, may the Lord bless them, whatever nation they belong to. Isn't it a marvellous thing that we can do that in this day of technical advance? Oh, how Paul would have loved to have been able to have the internet, and what use he would have made of it. Well, let's come, please, here to this chapter 24. I believe it to be correct to say that this chapter 24, along with chapter 25, for they do go together, may rightly be called a great compendium of Bible prophecy. There is a condensing almost of what is to be found in other parts of the Scriptures set down here in chapter 24 and in chapter 25. I trust that as we look at what is questions from inquiring disciples and the answer they get from the greatest of all expositors, the Lord Jesus himself, he who is the author of the Bible, he who is called the Word of God, kindly, gently, faithfully reveals to these disciples just what it was they were seeking to know. I will try, as God helps me tonight, to condense and catalogue the contents of this chapter as best I can. And let me start with the first four verses of this chapter. For there we have the disciples approaching the Lord privately, as I said, and asking him about the simple matter of, look at it please, as we consider their inquiry, verse 3, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world, or the age, as I've already said. They have been startled by what the Savior said regarding the fate of the temple, which for the Jew was the great symbol of God's presence amongst them. It was a structure that to a very large degree, certainly in the days of Solomon, was built exactly as God directed, though when it was destroyed and replacements came along, perhaps there wasn't quite the same splendor, but nevertheless it was still a wonderful manifestation of God's favor. And for it to be destroyed, that was a very significant thing, and it has sparked off this interest and the posing of these questions to the Lord Jesus. And the first thing I want to simply say to you as I look at these four verses is that Christ wishes us to understand prophecy. Now, when I'm saying that, I'm repeating one of the points that Mr. McClung made back in March when he was preaching, namely that the Lord Jesus wants us to understand prophecy. I say that because all too many preachers, for one reason or another, and I'll hold back on what I think are the reasons, but for one reason or another, they say, oh, it's a difficult subject. It's just too much for the people in the pew to listen to, and it's too much for me to try and set out what the Bible says. And it's dismissed. That's not the response of the Lord Jesus. For when the question is asked, it says in verse 4, and Jesus answered. And he didn't answer by saying, now this is a difficult subject for your poor wee brains, but I'll do my best to bring it down to your level. No, he didn't do anything like that. And the Bible was written for simple men and women. I think of the greatest time of Bible knowledge in the United Kingdom was in a day when few people went to school. Back in the 1500s, the 1600s. The privilege of education was a very limited one. And that those poor people could sit for 2-3 hours and listen to a preacher expound the Word of God with not 1, 2, 3, or 4 points, but 25 points and any amount of sub-points. And they would then go out and discuss it amongst themselves. It's a day of enlightenment. It's a day of Holy Ghost moving. And when that happens, the human mind is elevated, capable of taking in and understanding what before might not have been thought of as possible. Oh, note how the Savior readily answers them. He wants you and he wants me to understand what the Bible says. Popery believes in mysteries. Popery comes along to his people and says, oh, the Bible's not for you. It's a mysterious book. And it's the same with all the false religions of the world. They all have their mystics. And the common people, they are not allowed to enter into these mysteries and they must just accept the word of the so-called elevated ones. Oh, how far removed it is from the ways of God. He answered them. He answered their questions. And God still answers questions, men and women. Then I want you to notice the patience of the Lord Jesus with those brethren who were ignorant. You see, the question they asked, tell us when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Answers to that could be found in the Old Testament. Any amount of prophecy in the Old Testament dealing with that very matter. Book of Isaiah is full of it. Jeremiah too. Zechariah. Just to name some of the prophets. But the disciples are saying, Lord, we don't know anything about this subject. Could you teach us? And there's not a word of rebuke. There's gentleness shown here by the Savior as he sets out to teach them what it is the Bible has to say. I think the Savior is glad to hear a disciple ask about the future, ask for God's word to be explained, ask to have revealed to them what it is God has planned and purposed. In Acts chapter 3 and at verse 24 we read these words. All the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now you think on that. All the prophets preached about the return of Christ. There wasn't one of them said, this is a complicated subject and it's just not for me. Let's get John Douglas to come and do a week of meetings. Which was a common, all too common thing here. And it was good to get John Douglas to come and preach on the subject. No one better equipped. But oftentimes, it was a sign of laziness. Because all the prophets preached on this subject. Some more than others, but all of them touched upon it. All of them spoke of it. Would that all ministers today were as faithful to this subject as were the prophets of old. Again, let me note that it should not pass us by that the ignorance of prophetic truth was but part of the general ignorance that filled the minds and hearts of the disciples regarding the Lord. It wasn't just his second coming they were ignorant about. Might I suggest that where you find an ignorance regarding prophecy, you'll find ignorances regarding other aspects of the Savior. From the very beginning of their discipleship, their acquaintance with the Lord Jesus, they showed great ignorance regarding him. Matthew chapter 8, the verses 23 to 27, if you care to look it up, says this: "But what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When the Savior stilled the storm, it astonished his disciples, who were following him because they believed he was someone special. But how little they knew about him. What manner of man is this? You could go to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 24, and there you will find ignorance concerning the central truths regarding the Savior. You remember how Peter, when the Savior revealed that he was going to suffer death at the hands of cruel men, Peter raged against him, rebuked him. Even though this is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. But that element, that aspect of the Savior's ministry didn't seem to be part of the knowledge of the disciples, the followers, those called by the Savior to walk in his footsteps. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus who had known the Savior, who had heard him preach many times, had an intimacy with him that wasn't common. But when he was crucified and buried, and when the report of his resurrection fell upon their ears, they were just absolutely astonished, couldn't take it in, turned their back and were heading away from Jerusalem, giving up. When the Savior himself, as we know, drew near, asked them what was wrong, why were they looking so glum, and they gave him a sort of a garbled account of what they had heard. And the Savior's response in Luke 24 was, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Listen to me, men and women. If you're ignorant of this book, you are wide open to being deceived, to being led astray, to being brought down to despair. It's only by clinging to the Bible that we can overcome every attack of the devil. and find ourselves enjoying the peace and the blessing of God. Ignorant of Christ's sufferings and his entering into glory, what greater ignorance could there be? Yet the Saviour was still showing patience and a readiness to teach those afflicted with such ignorance. And as we gather here tonight, there's none of us would say we know that much about prophecy. But don't let that deter you. Don't feel that the Saviour would dismiss you and want nothing to do with you. Oh, he's happy, most happy, to teach you, even as he was these two disciples. Remember, they had been with the Lord now for nigh on 3 years. He was coming to the end of his ministry. But how gently and kindly he spoke to them. Then I want you quickly to notice that the first words he uttered were words of warning. That's the first thing he said. If you look there, please, at the verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. That's a solemn warning. And it's the first words, and it's the first words of God on any occasion are always words to be noticed. And the Saviour felt it absolutely necessary in replying to these questions to tell them, first of all, this is a subject about which you will become the target of deception. You know, he's about to enlarge upon the dangers that men will face and the lies that men will face regarding the future and the purpose and will of God for this earth. And this is one of the reasons why the devil doesn't like Christians studying prophecy. If he can keep people away from studying what the Bible says, then they're open to his deceptions. But if they listen closely to what it is the Savior says, then they will have been made aware of the deceits that are coming along. Beware, says the Savior. Now, every doctrine in the Word of God is subject to misrepresentation, but none more, I think I'm right in saying, than that of Bible prophecy. If the devil and his agents can mislead us on a right understanding of prophecy, then we will be robbed of hope and peace in this world. This world is a hopeless place. In the realm of the environmentalist, he's in a blind panic. The ice is melting. The seas are getting warmer by 1 degree. Oh, you'll notice a big change when you jump in Portrush. 1 degree. There's drought here, there are fires yonder, and there's famine. And you know, poor David Attenborough, an old man, nearly 100. A man who, in one way or another, has given us some very interesting videos, if he didn't spoil them by his rubbish on evolution. His explanation for all the mysterious wonders that he reveals to us. These creatures managed to do this for themselves. But I do feel for these people. They do really feel frightened. And those who ponder the Russian-Ukraine war and then North Korea And then Mr. Trump in America, he would give anybody cause for worry. And there's so much that seems just ripe for disaster. Except when you go to the Bible. And there we're told how it's all going to work out, and it's not going to be mine. I remember a dear preacher. He was a man of God that I loved in the Lord. But I remember him standing up one time and explaining how he had met some professor from Queen's University. That ought to have been enough to stop any further discussion. But this professor said, oh, they have now bombs that if they dropped it on Northern Ireland, that would be the end of Northern Ireland. And the suggestion was, this is how the world, or this age, is going to end. But that is not so. There's not a word of that in the Bible. Not a word of it. It's not going to happen that man in his wild wickedness is going to bring about an end. But rather, it is God in his sovereignty through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who will enter this world to end the wicked madness of man. That's how it's going to end. The Savior will come. As David came that day and slew Goliath to the great joy and delight of an utterly frightened and fearful Israelite army. David brought victory. That's how it's going to be. That's how it's going to be. And we ought to take note of that. The devil wants to blind us. The devil wants to suggest that he runs the show. But that's not just not true. Just not true. We're told that by Peter and by many others that scoffing is going to come in the last days. Scoffing, a mocking, a despising, a speaking of the things of God and what the Bible has to say in a derisive fashion. I have heard Christian ministers speak like that. I heard a Christian minister mock the idea of the various titles that there are attached to views and notions regarding the millennial reign of Christ. You have premillennialism. The orthodox view of it is what we hold to. Postmillennialism. Well, this minister said, I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. He spoke as if God had never written the Bible. Well, it'll all work out, whatever God has planned, it'll all work out. Aye, but what God has planned, he has shared with us. Shared with us in order that we might learn, be comforted, encouraged, recognize what lies ahead. Not scoff. Not scoff at such a holy topic. The Savior warns of deception that will be of the most extreme kind. Look at what he says. He's telling them that there will come deceivers. There will come, in verse 5, many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ. Now, there can be no greater deception that a man would seek to undertake than that, to say that he is the Lord of glory. And yet that deception will take place. Of course, we do have the Pope. He says he's Christ's representative. And the many writings of Roman Catholicism on the position of the Pope and the character of the Pope and the power of the Pope and the authority of the Pope would tell us that he is God on earth. That's pretty close to what the Savior's saying here. And how many are deceived by that? How many are deceived by that? I just put out an article on my burning bush. I put out that many, I forget exactly what. I don't know whether it was this morning or yesterday, but I put it out. A report that appeared in one of the national newspapers of a priest that was put out of the parish in which the present Pope has come from in Chicago, USA. A priest expelled because of abuse of children. And he exposes the fact that what he was doing was covered over. He was quietly shifted out of the parish until finally his wickedness became so notorious he was put out. But in the early stages of his wickedness, his bishop, the present Pope, was part of the cover-up scheme. And here it is now hitting headlines. Maybe it'll stop Alf McCreary writing in the newsletter of how wise the Roman Catholic people are to pick such a wonderful man as this. Yeah, such a wonderful man, precisely of the same character as the 100 who have gone before. Vile enemies of God and deceivers of the people. Oh, this is what's going to come more and more. Those who would set themselves up as Christ and deceive many. The Savior says that the period between his ascension and his return is going to be a most turbulent time. He makes it very clear. The Savior, how we need to recognize this, he never soft-pedaled or hid any of the harsh truths from his people. But rather, he told them very plainly what would be the case. Verse 6, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow. And then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and they shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. That's the age that would develop from the time the Savior left the world until he returned. The United Nations, they would happily tell us that they have solved the whole problem of war. Now, at this present time, there's war just about on every continent, with maybe the exception of Australia, although there's a war there of a different type from the usual military encounters. Oh, how this world is plagued and polluted. So it will ever be until the Savior comes. These are but the beginning of sorrows. We're not to look for peace in this world. We're not to look for peace. We're not to expect peace to break out in this world. Mr. Trump said before he was elected, give me a couple of days and I'll settle the Ukraine-Russian war. I think poor old Putin nearly had a heart attack laughing when he heard that. Well, we see how wonderfully he has cured the problem. He can't even get Putin to talk. And Putin is making a monkey of him. Not that that would have been that hard a job, really. Despite these adverse conditions that the Savior tells us the world will sink into, He tells us that the gospel will still be preached. Verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, and many shall wax cold, and he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. I think we tonight are seeing prophecy fulfilled in that from this room to all the world, wherever the facility is to tune into the internet and into the site on which this is broadcast, all the world can hear the Word of God expounded. And it's been like that now for quite a number of years. I have my, shall we say, difficulties with sermon audio. But I know Mr. Stephen Lee, who began that particular witness quite a few years ago. In fact, among the earliest recordings he put up on his site were those coming from Kilskerry. And I told him some time ago that I felt that what he was doing was in actual fact a fulfilling of this wonderful statement. Because up until the outreach of the internet, there were many countries you couldn't get a missionary into. You would have been stopped at the border coming with the Bible, and you might have suffered severely for trying to bring the Word of God into certain nations. But the internet can do it. And my humble wee site, The Burning Bush, I get people from China. I get people from Russia. I get people from Turkey. I get even people from Belfast joining in and having a little look at what is there to be seen. Now, it's astounding, is it not, that there has come this chapter in the witness of God's people, that we can reach the whole world, just as the Savior says. That in the midst of this increasing wickedness, God's work goes on. I confess myself, there are times I despair when I look around and I see things that are happening. And I remember better days, and it's very upsetting. But still God's work's going to go on. Doesn't matter what my eyes see or what I perceive, God's work is going to go on. And the Savior tells us that here, very clearly, very clearly. Now, I have 4 points, I've got 2 of them done. Let me come to the 3rd one, please. The Savior then, having issued the warning, having indicated very clearly he wants them to understand prophecy, the Savior brings his disciples to that most important period of the end times. Look at what we read in verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, in verse 15, the Savior, having given a general picture of the age and how it would develop and the things that would happen in it, he brings them then to the close of the age. I think it right to say that the detail that the Lord Jesus gives from verse 15 on indicates his desire for us to be very well informed on his return. He wants us to really know. He goes into it in detail. What the Savior would have his people understand is that the devil has done his best to complicate. There are so many Christians that really know nothing about the coming of the Lord other than the basic fact he's coming. But what the Bible says about his coming and the issues surrounding that event, they know very little about. And that indicates the work of the devil, men and women. And it's important, therefore, for us to study what the Savior has to say, if we are to be informed about the details of his coming. The holy place here mentioned in verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Now for the Jew, for the disciples, there was no question as to what he was referring to. It's a bit less so for us Gentiles. For the Jew, the holy place referred to only one place. From the very first mention of the holy place in the Bible, it was a reference to the temple of God. The place where God manifested himself in his glory over the mercy seat and communed with the high priest, in order that the word of God might go out from him to the people. That was the holy place. When Jacob lay down at Bethel and the Lord came down to him in the morning, he recognized that this is a holy place. He renamed it and called it the house of God. But in a more permanent fashion, God took up residence in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And that's the holy place. In the days of the Babylonians, when they overthrew Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, they desecrated the holy place, set up idols. The Greeks did the same, exactly. It was the greatest insult that they could hurl toward God and his people. The Romans did the same in AD 70. And Antichrist will do the same when he manifests himself. That requires a temple to be built in Jerusalem, and it will. Plans already laid. It's now 15 years since I was in Jerusalem, and I went to the temple area. That is the sort of headquarters of those who desire to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And I remember Mr. and Mrs. Toms, myself, my wife, and Dr. John Douglas going in, and we were looking round and the things that were on show and chattering away to ourselves, and suddenly from the back of the room we were in came a shout, "Hello there, what's the crack?" And here was this fellow with his wee Jewish cap on him, and he was a Jew from Belfast who had gone out to Jerusalem in order to work in the temple center. And of course I got talking to him, and he told us of the plans that were laid. In fact, he showed us various elements that they were already making to be used when the temple is rebuilt. Oh, I know that Islam would have a lot of objections to the idea of the destroying of their holy place in order for the Jews to build the temple. But what they believe and what they think and what they hope will come to nothing in the fulfilling of the purpose of God. And it'll happen one day. I don't know how, but I read in my Bible that there will be a temple. It's assumed, like it is here in these words of the Lord Jesus. Antichrist is going to set up his abomination in the holy place, which indicates that there will be in existence the holy place when that happens. But that will mark a terrible time, the great tribulation. Look again what we read in this chapter. Move down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. This is a time of trouble that is unparalleled in all the history of the nations of this earth. It's going to last a certain period of time. And God, knowing how prone we are to misinterpret his words, puts the period in three different forms. He tells us in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, and this is a reference to that period of tribulation, that it shall be for time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So that period at which the Antichrist sets out to destroy and scatter and plague the Jews is going to last for a period of time thus described: time, times, and half a time. I suggest to you that's 3.5 years, but I can find proof of that elsewhere. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. The same period as referred to in Daniel. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two men of God raised up during this tribulation period, and their ministry will be in Jerusalem. And it will be for this number of days, which if you calculate it, you'll work it out as 3.5 years. But God doesn't leave it there. He then defines the period in months. He knows what we're like, you know. And so he gives the measurement in three different forms so that there can be no doubt about it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 4. And they marveled, they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. 3.5 years. I like that particular verse because it tells us that Antichrist has been allowed by God to act, but only for 3.5 years. A bit like when the devil sought to trouble poor old Job, God said, you'll go so far and no further. And men and women, that is how it is with all of God's enemies. They're on a leash. It was old John Bunyan who pictured the Christian walking down the road only to be faced by two roaring lions. But as he got closer, he discovered they were chained and they could only come out so far, and he could pass between them untouched. God's on the throne, men and women. God's on the throne. The Lord spells out the length of the tribulation that will come in those days, in days, months and years, so that there's no question as to how long it will be. I think I have to say that the tribulation will be centered chiefly in Israel. I've read tracts about tribulation and how it will affect the whole world in a most startling fashion. Well, there's nothing of that in the Bible. And there's certainly nothing of that in the words of the Lord Jesus here. Look at verse 15. Going back a couple of verses. When ye, notice that word, he's talking to Jews. When ye therefore shall see, that's where it's going to happen. In the center of Judaism. When ye see therefore the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be, where? In America? In Great Britain? Let them that be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, I have no doubt that wherever the influence of Antichrist will be felt, and it will be felt throughout the 10 kingdoms of his domain, which is basically the old Roman Empire, of which Ireland was never a part, by the way. No, I don't think a United Ireland is a good idea, but if it came about, well, we'll just have to live with it. In actual fact, we have it already. Who's ruling in Stormont? It's not the Unionists. They couldn't blow their nose without being permitted to do so by Sinn Féin. That's the situation that compromise, deceit and betrayal are brought upon us. But throughout the dominion of Antichrist, I have no doubt there will be trouble. And wherever there are Christians owning the Lord, they'll suffer, yes. But chiefly, it is directed against the Jewish people and that ancient hatred of them by the devil and the desire to destroy them and wipe out God, who has made a covenant with them, a promise to them. Zechariah deals very much with this, and I must curtail myself. But if you go to Zechariah chapter 12, you will find there how God says he will make Jerusalem the center of opposition. And it's happening now. It's happening now. The United Kingdom, France, and Germany, just the other day, issued a statement saying that Israel is acting most improperly, illegally, inhumanely in their actions in Gaza, and must stop uniting. Now, I must say, I don't endorse everything that Israel's doing in Gaza. I have an article in the pipeline in which I deal with this matter. I don't endorse everything they do. Israel's an ungodly nation. But on the other hand, I recognize that Israel has been greatly provoked. And in actual fact, men and women, there's only one place in all the world that has any understanding of why Israel's acting like that, and that's Ulster.
for we have lived with Palestinians, liars and murderers, who hold out the hand of friendship, but behind them they hold the weapon of death. I'm talking about Sinn Féin and its counterparts. That's what we have lived with. And to this day we are presented with a smiling First Minister who smiles at you and speaks kind words, having yesterday been down celebrating the activities of some murdering rascal who met his end as he rightly should have. No country has run into that, you know. That's why they don't understand in England what's going on here. In America, they don't understand these things. But we understand what it is to live with a minority that are as twisted and deceived and bent on your destruction, just as the Palestinian is regarding the Jew. Well, the Lord makes it clear that while Israel will be at the very centre of it all, and while throughout the dominion of Antichrist there will be felt the wrath of this wicked man, nevertheless, the Lord will intervene. It's all part of his purpose. He's going to use Antichrist and the tribulation that he brings upon the Jewish people to humble them, to break them. The book of Judges is a foreshadowing of that. Whenever Israel went astray, God allowed the enemy in, and the enemy humbled them and broke them until Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord intervened. It's all pictured there for us, and that's what's going to happen. And the very agent of the devil will, in actual fact, be the tool of God to bring about his purpose among his ancient people. There's a terrible price to be paid by those who believe the lie of the Antichrist. It says that under his dominion, men will not be able to buy or sell unless they have his mark. We know something of that with the EU business. I tried to order a little item on the internet today, only to be told, oh, we're sorry, we can't deliver that particular material to Northern Ireland. Do you know what it was? Aftershave. But they're not allowed to ship it. So we're here left to stink with it. But soap and water, this is a great thing. But it's a foretaste of what's going to come in a much more terrible way. But I tell you, whatever suffering there may be come upon the Christian who resists the Antichrist, it's much better than what will come on those who accept the mark of the beast. Listen to these words, solemn as they are, we'll close our meeting with them. Revelation 14, verse 9 to 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, he wants to be heard. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. I remember one time years ago when I was just finishing the building of the church the Free Presbyterian Church in Enniskillen, Bethel Free Presbyterian Church. And it wasn't quite open, but the text was up above the pulpit. He shall reign forever and ever. And then came a Seventh-day Adventist. Now they don't believe in everlasting punishment. And I remember pointing to the text, do you believe that? Oh, yeah. He'll reign forever and ever. I says, that's the same phrase that's used of the damnation sufferings of souls that reject the gospel. And boy, like I was going to say a switch been turned on, a switch been turned off instantly. That holy man became a spitting, venomous character and filled with anger. I don't understand the Greek. He says, that's not Greek, that's English. No, there's a terrible fate for those who reject the gospel. And I say to any who may be listening to me, it's not a matter of fear-mongering. It's reality, men and women. There is a dreadful fate awaiting those who reject the gospel, who call God a liar. But that's what it is to reject the gospel. The suffering under Antichrist will be much greater than any suffering men may have known to now, but it doesn't match the sufferings, the eternal sufferings of the damned. Well, I did want to dwell on one further point, which I'll simply state to you, and the point is this. Because we know that the tribulation will last for 3.5 years, that's told us, and we also know what it is will signal the beginning of the tribulation. When that happens, the child of God will be able to say, 3.5 years from now, Jesus will come again. And in the midst of that awful tribulation, there will be this joy. A joy that has certainly not been felt by Christians, no matter how much they have believed the Word of God, to the degree that it will be the portion of those who now know 3.5 years from now, Christ is coming again. Now it's true that later in this chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And that's absolutely true. Back in the day when the Lord Jesus said it. There was nobody knew then, none of the disciples, none of the apostles knew the day and the hour. But that will change when the great tribulation begins. For then men will know that in 1260 days, in time, times, and half a time, in 42 months, Christ will come again. And as that time draws closer, they will be watching more and more, and there will be the signs in the heaven, the stars falling, the sun and the moon being blanked out, so that there will be a reinforcing of the knowledge the Savior is about to come. There, and I'll close with this, there are instances that illustrate to us this truth. When Noah began his 120 years of preaching, he didn't know when the flood was coming. But the day the Lord Jesus said, get in to the ark, he knew. It's very close. 7 days, the rain stopped. started to fall. The same with the first coming of the Lord Jesus. We read in Luke's Gospel of a godly man who had been told, "You'll not die until you see the Lord's Christ." And he had a godly friend, Elizabeth, who likewise shared something of that knowledge. And I tell you, when it comes to the end of this age and the second coming of Christ is about to take place, there will be those who will have that understanding. That's why the study of prophecy, men and women, is so important. To keep us aware of God's plan and God's work, and watch it unfolding. It's like watching the sun rise in the morning, travel the heavens, and then set in the evening time. Well, that's the same. God has revealed the unraveling of his purpose for us to know. And there's no better place to study what God says about it than Matthew chapter 24. And I hope that at least you know a wee bit more about it than perhaps you did before. And if you haven't learned anything but knew all that I have said, well, praise the Lord. Maybe I should come to you and have a chat to see if I can learn something. Mr. McClung, please.